what we're really talking about there. And we've looked through mostly in the book of Genesis. We've seen how God spoke way back then. We're going to end up in the book of Exodus before too long with some of the ideas about that. And we're just going through these ideas of these different dispensations. And again, don't be afraid of the word dispensation. It doesn't mean any kind of particular mode of salvation change or any great theological change. It means that God's dispensing information a little bit at a time and building upon that information. He started out, of course, in the time of the creation, and we saw a lot of the things that happened there in Genesis chapter 1. We had the creation itself. God spoke. He literally spoke during that time, didn't he? And God said, let there be, and there was. And we see that voice of God right from the beginning of the scriptures, giving us an indication of one of the ways that God does operate. He does want to speak to us. He wants to communicate with us. What kind of a God would he be if he just held his own counsel and said, you figure it out on your own? Many, many people seem to have that idea of God, that God is just, they might even believe he exists. They might even believe that he created. But then they say he just took his hands off and let us figure it out from there. Well, that doesn't correspond with what I understand about God from his own word. First of all, just in simple terms, that God is love. If God loves me, have you ever loved anybody in your life? Some of you are like, I don't know. You know you have. You've loved somebody. Is that how you treated them? I hope not. They just, you go on and take care of everything yourself. And I might come around once in a while to knock on your door and see how you're doing. That's not the way love works. We know that. And God's not that way either. He is intimately involved with us, and he communicates with us. He did so by commandments. He even did so through the cursing that had to happen in the beginning, and how he gave us the information about, hey, sin did this. You need to understand what sin did. But listen, I've got a cure for what sin did. And he gave them information about that. And then we got to the time we call the dispensation of conscience. Again, these are words that we make up to use just to kind of give it some logic and some continuity in our way of thinking. We're talking about the age of conscience. And mainly when we talk about the age of conscience, we're coming out of the age of innocence, the time of the creation, into this age of conscience. But basically what we're saying is we don't have government established yet, per se. All right? Then we get into that, of course, later on. But in the time of the conscience, man has to leave the garden, the decisions that are made, the destruction that comes upon the earth during this period of time. We know about, we talked about a lot of that. We talked about how God deferred some of his judgment and some of his greater condemnation, but that didn't mean it would be forever. It didn't mean that it would never come to fruition. And we saw a man who totally depended upon God, a man by the name of Enoch, who walked with God and was taken by God then into heaven. And then we see this just fall into total disaster, right? By the whole world, everybody, their whole thoughts were evil continually, except for one fella by the name of Noah and his family, who then, based on his choice in things and God's sovereignty and grace, based on all of those things put together, we see that God uses him. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we get into a time period then that we're calling the dispensation of government, where as they come off of the ark, some things are established. Noah takes as a high priority during this time his worship of God. He doesn't want to throw that away by any means. He's seen God's great hand for him, and isn't that a thing that should bring us to our knees in worshiping God? Has God never done anything for you? Then maybe you don't have a reason in your heart to worship him. Well, you say, well, things aren't going so well for me right now. Well, okay, then look back a little bit. Just look back a few pages and see, did God ever do anything for you? If you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as Orr gave her testimony this morning, I mean, if you have nothing else, there was a man who was tried and convicted of a horrible crime. And he was placed on a cross, but he was placed on a cross by the loving providence of God again next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, with no possibility of any human good happening to him, with he's going to die on that day in a horrible, horrible manner. And yet he confesses his sin to Jesus Christ, and he cries out for forgiveness from Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ speaks to him speaks directly to him, and he said, this day, because of your trusting in me now, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. Worst day of his life, and yet the best day of his life. I don't know how deep his worship was as he hung there on the cross, because it was a miserable, miserable time. But he didn't have more life ahead of him here on this earth to serve God and to see the blessings of God. He didn't have that, but he didn't need that, because he had the greatest blessing of all, to enter into the next phase of life, the eternal life, in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. And so you may be going through a horrible time right now, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you certainly can look back on that and place as your priority worshiping him and giving him thanks and praise for, if nothing else, saving your miserable, sinful soul. We all can do that. All right? That was his priority, and God makes some promises, of course, to all of us. We talked about that at length, how God has promised certain things, like the continuity of this world. And until, you know, it's going to go on until God says, that's it. God has a plan already set out. He has a day certain when things are going to change. And his plan has never failed yet. Not one thing that God has spoken to this point has failed of his divine rights, his divine purpose to mankind. I sometimes question that in my own mind, even though I should not, because that's God's plan. But when I look at human beings, I think, wow, you sure about this, God? You sure this is the way you want to do it, you know? But he does, and he has his reasons for it. And we'll understand some of them, and possibly we won't understand all of them. But the fact is, he said, I'm instituting a new thing, that from now on, this is what should happen. We'll talk about some of the details again of that. By man shall your blood be spilt. And we ended up last week talking about the fact that we start right here in the first mention of a human government kind of situation with the idea that man is made in God's image. And that's the reason that God gave, thank you, that's the reason that God gave for the government, the human aspect, to take another person's life. Is like that. Human life is precious. Human life is in a very, very high place in God's mind. And again, we talked about, didn't mention all the details, we don't have to, but in your mind you can go through all the different ramifications that holds. You just don't treat the image of God lightly. You just don't do it. In any phase of what we know of as life, it is a precious, precious thing. And so God institutes this government. We're coming off the ark, okay? And man now is going to be perfect, right? We now have utopian society. Noah, three sons, all of their wives, they've seen God's great hand both of condemnation and of salvation. They've been saved alive. They've trusted God, and they come off the ark, and now it's going to be okay, right? Now everything's going to be perfect. Yeah, we hear people acting like they really believe that in this world. That if we can just set up the right conditions, you know, if we can just make sure that everybody has enough food and a good place to live and whatever it is, all these conditions, if we can just set up all the right conditions, then everybody's going to be holy. Everybody's going to love one another. And the only reason it doesn't happen is because of whatever, that there are rich people and poor people in the world. That's the only reason that people are out killing each other. No, that's just not true. And here we have another one of those moments in history where, again, as close to a perfect situation as we can probably imagine. Only four guys, four women, all of them who've trusted God and been saved out of great calamity by God. They come off the ark. They're worshiping God. Everything seems to be going fine. Of course, we know that Noah, almost immediately, he plants a vineyard. He gets drunk. He does stupid, like people do when they get drunk. And already we see the beginnings of this unraveling, you know, in the man Noah himself. Why? Because he's a sinner. No matter what conditions you place somebody in, they're still a sinner. And so without God's intervention, they're still going to go back to stupid. They're going to go back to sin. They're going to fail. That's just the way it is. He turned his mind off to God at some point there, and all kinds of things just unraveled. And that's not our story today. It's not our emphasis today, but just to set you up there that we're going to look at some things that really got unraveled here pretty quickly at this period of time. But understand that this is not even the first problem that came up. The first big one is that Noah plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and does all kinds of crazy things. And now, a little bit beyond that, we'll look here in chapter number 11. Genesis chapter number 11, beginning of verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Now, understand that we are talking, we're reading here, without taking away from any literal truth that's being stated here, but we are seeing things said in a certain way that comes from the Hebrew kind of sort of a poetic mindset. They tended to write things in that sort of way. Again, it takes nothing away from the absolute truth of what's being told here. But when you see things like God coming down and seeing, and we kind of feel like, oh, well, God doesn't have to come down to see that. He sees it. Just understand, it's just a stylistic thing that the Hebrews tended to have as they wrote things. And so that's why it comes out that way, that kind of story form sort of sounding thing. But the truths of it are still as solid as anything could be. We have here everybody speaking one language. Well, that kind of makes sense. We don't have any notion that people spoke different languages before the flood. It could have happened. It could have developed that way, but nothing is said that shows that. It seems like probably everybody spoke the same language back then as well. But of course, by the time we get on the ark, we've got Noah, his wife, his three sons, and three daughters-in-laws. I'm sure they all spoke whatever language it was, and it was all one language. And so they get off the ark. And we're talking about a moment here that is not very far removed from the ark experience, all right? We know that because in chapter 10, as this new phase of things begins, God gives us a bit of genealogy. He starts talking about the different generations that came out of Noah and out of his sons. And if you want to look back in chapter 10, just a couple of things. If you look at verse 10, for example, I'm sorry, I'm going to back up a little bit more. You get to verse 6, and one of the sons, you got Ham, Japheth, and Shem here, the three sons of Noah, right? And this one is Ham in verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan, okay? Sons of Cush, now he chooses one out here for us to follow down from Ham down to Cush, because there's somebody coming up that it becomes very prominent and has a lot to do with what's going on. And it says that he, Cush, let's see, we have Ham, Cush, and then we have the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rema, Sabteca, and then some of the sons there of Sabteca. But then backing up a little bit again, Cush begat one more. Cush had another one he didn't mention before because he wants to point him out. Cush begat Nimrod. Now, I think we've all heard the name Nimrod, and it's kind of become synonymous, like a dense person, I think you'd say. He's a real Nimrod, you know. Well, come to find out, the original Nimrod was anything but dense. This guy was brilliant. And he was a natural leader, apparently, and he gathered people together in ways that we see this, and we think of cults, and we think of dictators, and you know these crazy things. How could that ever happen? Well, he seems to be one of those personalities. Nimrod does, as he shows up here. Cush begat Nimrod in verse 8, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. It doesn't say exactly how, but then the rest of the information gives us more idea about the way that he was. Verse 9 says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, historians, particularly Jewish historians, will take us back to this, and linguistically in other ways, they will tell us that it seems that when they call him a mighty hunter, obviously that was a positive thing, you know, for the people to be able to get to eat and everything. And anyone who was a great hunter would probably be lifted up as important to everyone. But it seems like there was more involved here, that this idea was more that he was a hunter of men. In other words, he was a cruel, harsh, strong man. All right, that's kind of the concept. I can't get it all from the Bible, but the indications are there. And like I say, other historians will tell us that that happened as well. And so this he does this. The beginning of his kingdom, then, it says, was Babel. Now, again, if you're just going to say Nimrod was just this great mighty hunter, you think of a hunter as out in the woods, you know, chasing the game down. Well, this guy might have done some of that. We don't know. But one thing we do know is he established a kingdom. First time that we get this concept in the Bible is here with Nimrod, a kingdom. Something has changed. There is government now. There is someone ruling over someone else. All right, and it happens to be Nimrod, and he builds this city called Babel, which we heard about again over in chapter 11. So piecing all of this together, it appears that he builds the city, and then in the building of that city is where chapter 11 kind of gives us the rest of the story of what happened. Even in chapter 10 yet, if you look back up verse 25 in chapter 10, more in this genealogy again, just a few generations past Noah here, and under Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days, and that's the meaning of his word, his name here is divided, right? In his days was the earth divided. All right, so we have another indication that all these things are kind of going together in here, and the way it's laid out is not just A, B, C, D chronologically. All right, so the world being divided here seems also to talk to us about what we call the Tower of Babel. We've all heard it put that way, and that's what we get to in chapter 11. Now, we're talking about God speaking. How is this God speaking? There's a number of things here that God is doing here to speak. First of all, I mentioned that Noah had three sons, and Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And these three sons then began to populate the world. And it seems, you know, and in the way, the language that we see, that God meant for them to go off and spread out a little bit and kind of have their own family situations, and not a whole lot of great instruction to that is given to us. But it doesn't come out quite that way, does it? Everybody seems to kind of come back together, which is natural. You understand that. You feel the protection and you feel the family ties and all of that. But as people are together, and we understand this too, where do we find usually the worst kinds of violence in our day? Big cities, right? I mean, you pile enough people on top of each other, and they're going to start getting irritated one with another, and then somebody's going to get into a fight, and it can escalate, and then who knows? You know, it gets into sometimes, you know, murder and things of that nature. I understand to some degree why people move into big cities. There may be more opportunity in some ways, or, you know, different situations like that. But personally, never having been a big city person, I don't completely get it, you know, the draw, when I see all the problems that it causes. And I'm not saying it's wrong necessarily, but it obviously has some inherent issues. You pile enough people together, you're going to have problems, right? Well, that's what happens here. There in chapter 11, we see just says they, and it's just everybody, right? The whole earth. And again, it's not really that many people yet, but there's some generations that have already spread out, but the whole group ends up coming together and coming to this place that ends up being called Babel eventually. All right, it becomes known as Babel, and we actually know basically where this is, believe it or not. You may not know that. I've done quite a bit of research on it. I wrote a novel, a fiction novel, but it's about the days of Daniel and all of that. And in it, I did research going all the way back to Nimrod and all of this kind of stuff that's going on here. And it's fascinating stuff. I ended up getting a lot of research information to do that. And so we have here this tower in this city. And if you think about the word Babel, and you think about that part of the world, you might put it together into another. It seems like the name of that city got kind of modified into Babylon. It really, really seems to be the case. And if you go to that part of the world, there are these things called ziggurats all over the place. All right, they are these sort of pyramid-shaped towers. And they're all over the Middle East. They're all over that area, particularly Iraq and Iran and that area of the world. There's still a lot of them existing today. Very few of them are close to complete, but they found remnants of a lot of them. And some of them are fairly complete yet. There is a huge one in the place that we still know was Babylon. Babylon is not Baghdad of Iraq, but it's not far from Baghdad of Iraq, all right? We went through a bunch of stuff over there in Iraq in the last few decades, and so it's probably a little more in your mind than it would have been possibly before that, that Baghdad, the capital of Iraq, and then just a little ways over here, along the Euphrates River, is the area that is known now. There was doubts for a while, but it is known absolutely now to be Babylon. And there is one of those great big pyramid things, or at least the ruins of it there. And they've actually found an inscription on one of those stones that is dedicated to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so all of this is tied together. And it seems almost certain that that ziggurat, that big, huge monument, was very likely the Tower of Babel. And it seems then that this same concept, whatever it was repeated all over the region. And I'll tell you what I believe the reason is for all of that in a moment. But here we have God still speaking. He spoke in saving them alive. He spoke in some ways, I believe, in giving Noah 3 sons. If you look through most of the genealogies, there's lots more kids usually in all the situations. But there's something about the number 3 there. You can speculate on that all you want to. But he gave them 3 sons. And they come off and they're still united together and all of that. And that's not necessarily wrong until that becomes graphic pride, as I've used up here on the screen. The words graphic pride. They come together and the strength in their numbers causes them to actually feel like they can stand up against God himself. That's what's happening here. They begin to build a tower. And it says, by building a tower, they're trying to reach unto heaven. Now, it's hard for me, again, to believe that the only thing they had in mind was that there was some place up there, excuse me, if they got the tower high enough, they might get to. That's a possibility. That would be the easiest understanding of what's said here, at least the most direct understanding of it. But again, if you research it out and begin to study the concepts behind those ziggurats, why did they even exist? Why were there pyramids in Egypt? Why were there pyramids in South America and in different places? Why that particular shape? It's a very religious thing. There is religion wrapped up in all of those pyramid things completely. And the ones, it seems to have started right there, right at this moment, in my opinion, and from what I've seen, with the Tower of Babel. And the idea of reaching unto heaven could be, I give you this speculatively, right, but could very well be that they were trying to get into a position to observe the heavens better. There's a lot of indication of that. There are actually archaeological excavations that show that in these ziggurats there were places of some sort of temple, some sort of a temple situation up towards the top. And a lot of times they're finding drawings or sketches in the rocks of stars and star map sorts of things. And so this becomes, throws us into another world of religious thought. And so they're looking for answers in the stars. Have you ever heard of anything like that? Never, right? We've never heard of anyone looking for answers in the stars. Of course we have. It's called astrology. And what's the problem with that? Well, you know, maybe the stars... We know the Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The stars, they do speak to us in a certain way. And I could give you a whole lot of thought on that too, which I won't spend the time to do today too. But there are things in those constellations that I believe that do point to God and point to His truth in many ways. They weren't looking for truth. They were looking for power themselves. They were looking to take over. They were looking for an alternative to obeying the God of creation. And this becomes very clear through history as this whole concept of astrology just goes and goes and goes and builds and builds and builds. You remember some fellows called the Magi? You remember who they were? We three kings of Orient are, all right? First of all, there probably weren't just three. Doesn't matter. They probably weren't even kings. Also doesn't matter. It's just a song, all right? But these guys were known as the Magi, all right? These guys were studiers of star. They followed a star. Right? They followed a star. Now, again, there's truth in there. And that's the way the devil works. He'll take the truth and he'll distort it. That was brought up in Sunday school this morning. I mean, the devil just loves to take a little bit of truth and just filter all kinds of junk in there. These guys, this particular group of them, we don't know hardly anything about them, obviously. The ones that came to see Jesus when he was born there. Shortly after, but they were astrologers. They were looking at the stars. They saw things that they knew from Scripture and other teachings. These guys studied all kinds of religious teachings. They were big into that sort of thing, all right? And they found some things about stars and different patterns and somehow figured out where and when the King of the Jews was going to appear. And then, of course, we know that God presented another star, a specific star. But they had studied all this out. That's why they got going that way. All of this comes down from this moment here, the Tower of Babel. All of this comes from a moment when everyone bands together against God and says, hey, we don't need him. We'll do this ourselves. We'll figure out all the truths of the universe if we can just... get up there high enough. This is, again, a little speculation, but it seems to be the case. We'll get up there high enough, and we'll be able to see what really the stars are really telling us. Now, of course, they didn't have some of the things that we have today. They didn't really know how far away those stars were and things. So they were, in a sense, trying to get into heaven or the heavens as far as they could. Probably didn't know how far they could actually get, you know. But we're going to go. We're going to keep trying. And we're going to try to understand things without... worrying about listening to the God who has already spoken. That's our problem, always. And it's pride. I'll do this. I don't need God. I don't care what area it is in your life. If you have something that is taking you away from what God has said, you're in the same position that they're in. You're in a position of graphic, clear, obvious pride, arrogance to stand up against God and say, I don't really care what you've said. They're looking for the secrets of the universe. And the one who created it has brought them to this point. And they're not willing to just say, oh, okay, let's listen to him. No. We'll band together. We'll do this. So God does something that, again, I can't completely explain, but he's God. He gets to do what he wants to do, you know. I mean, that's just, you know, we call it sovereignty. I just like to say he's God. He do what he wants, right? The way that he deals with the situation then is to confound the languages or cause it to where everyone is not speaking all the same thing. My speculation is that he may have divided up the groups into their family groups again, and gave each one of them their own language. And again, if you study linguistics and you go back through history like that, you'll see that there seem to be three basic language groups that come down through history. and develop into this and that and the other languages. And so I kind of feel like maybe that's what happened, that he broke it up into the three languages, more or less by the three family groups. Again, some speculation there. But whatever happened, it stopped that pride moment in its tracks. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being so arrogant that you think that you're going to figure this all out without listening to God? And then all of a sudden, you know, this guy that you're working with on it over here, you're sitting down, taking calculations, you know, the star over here, and all of a sudden he starts talking to you and you can't understand a word he's saying. Again, as Don brought out this morning, God kind of has a sense of humor, doesn't he? You're like, what's wrong with you? You having a fit or something? You know, I don't know. I speak Portuguese and English and a little bit of Spanish and a little bit of a lot of languages. It's just something I like to do, right? But I have yet still, and before I learned some of the other languages too, I've been places where I could not communicate. That is not a good feeling, okay? And especially if all of a sudden you're in a kind of a crisis situation. My biggest crisis was probably not being able to order off a menu. That's not such a problem, right? But I've been places where I can't understand a word you're saying. If you haven't been there, if you have, you understand what I'm saying. It's a little daunting, right? But imagine you've put all of your effort and all of your decision-making into following this guy, Nimrod. And the idea that because we are so great when we work together. You think the United Nations is bad. These people were all of them in it, all right? He says, and you're there and you're building this thing and it's working and every step it's like we're getting closer now. We're going to learn the secrets of the universe, you know? And all of a sudden, you can't understand what people around you are saying. And it caused them to split up. It causes us to split up a lot of times, doesn't it? We have a group over here speaking one language. Even in a country like ours where people come from different places and speak different languages many times. And will they not congregate in a certain area? If they don't, for example, they don't speak English or don't much, they congregate in an area that speaks their language, of course. And that's perfectly natural. We understand that. Because listen, I speak Portuguese, not to brag about it. I'm just saying that Portuguese people tell me that I speak Portuguese better than any non-Portuguese person they've ever met. Now, a lot of people have said that. I don't know how true that is, but they've said that to me. I fool people on the phone into thinking I'm actually Portuguese. I just have a certain gift with that kind of thing. And so when they see me, obviously I'm not Portuguese. That's over, you know. But on the phone, I can fool them a lot of times. And so I speak Portuguese. I'm saying that to say I speak Portuguese very well. That doesn't mean, again, that I'm Portuguese, right? Because with the language divisions and as people spread around in different parts of the world, so the culture's changed. And all the different mindsets and the different experiences and things. So I also understand, even speaking Portuguese that well, if I heard someone speaking English in Portugal, I was immediately drawn to it. No matter how well I spoke Portuguese, English was still very comfortable for me, being my maternal language. Very comfortable thing. So we understand people congregating like that. Well, that's what began to happen here, and God had a plan for that, and God began to spread people, like he already told them, be fruitful, multiply, and he didn't say replenish the area of Mesopotamia. He said replenish the earth. Get out there. Spread out a little bit, you know. So God spoke in so many ways here. Primarily, God spoke up in the midst of human pride and said, you can think what you want to think. You can think that you're so great, you know, that you don't need me. You can think that you can do it all on your own. But just wait a second. Wait till this happens. And some people began to look up. We see that as the story continues. Some people began to look up and, again, to return to calling upon the name of the Lord. That was one response. A lot of people didn't. A lot of people went on their own ways. And things fell into a very very much a quagmire of development at that point in the earth, because they were all counting on doing it themselves instead of relying on God. They've forgotten already the promises that God made. He told them, as long as you have seed time and harvest, you remember that I'm here. I'm taking care of things. I'm not going to let this fall apart completely. Remember these things. Remember every time the sun comes up, every time the sun goes down, every time you look at those stars that you're trying to get the truth from, when you look up there, remember me and remember that I'm here. When you see the bow in the clouds, you see that rainbow appear, remember I've promised you things. And he calls them back once again. The incredible mercy of God before sinners like us. It just has to cause you to stand amazed how, just in these dispensations that we've been through so far, time and time and time again, God speaks, man rejects. God's response is condemnation, of course, of sin, but all the while, calling us back to himself. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. I don't know what your situation is this morning. We're talking about government. We're talking about all these aspects of things that God's developing. We're going to see it again. This is not the end of government in the Bible. This is just the beginning, and it's going to broaden out and become more clear and more detailed as we study further into the dispensations and see how God develops this idea of government. This is just the beginning. As within all of these dispensations, these truths are not here and they're going to go away now, or here and they're completely full, because they only get full in the Son. They only become full and complete when God speaks through his Son. So we're all just developing and building these ideas. But here in these things, we just keep seeing God. Where are you today? What is your situation at this moment? Are you standing before God saying, I really don't need you? I'm okay. My friend, if you're doing that, you're deceiving yourself, just like these people were trying to do. But I understand a lot of things from different sources. I don't really need the Bible to tell me. You take that chance. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of destruction. That's exactly what happens every time we reject what God has said. God has said that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. The whole world is wrapped up in this thing called sin. But he sent his Son to die on that cross, just like the thief that hung beside him. We can have the promise from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, come unto me, and I will give you rest. You may be already saved, but you may be going through one of those times that you just don't understand. You just can't figure out, what is God trying to do? Why am I having to go through these things? And you may never come up with answers. But if you listen to the voice of God, there will be what you need. I promise you that. On the basis of what God has said. This is not just some religious thought. You will have what you need if you trust it to him. Because he said so. The God who cannot lie, the God who can do anything, has said so. Accept it. Embrace it. If you've wandered away from trusting in him, come back to him. He's waiting. He's still speaking. He hasn't turned his back on you. He still wants to speak to you. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And thank you for how you speak to us through so many ways that sometimes we don't even really consider. Many of us would probably not really think too much about you speaking to us through government, and even though we haven't gone through all the details of that, we do see the beginnings. We see the concept where even in instituting human government and then seeing the reaction of men and seeing your mercy and grace still as people rebel against you, we see so much of who you are and how you operate. And Father, I do believe that we can take from this for our individual lives, each one of us. God, if there's someone here who's still trusting in being whatever it is, a religious, a good person, just having their own ideas, Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit today would do that work which only He can do and reveal to that heart their need to bend their knee like Noah did and worship you and say, only you, God, can truly save me from myself, from my sin. Those of us who have made that decision in our life already, those of us who are this day trusting completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ for salvation, God, I ask that you'd help us also come back to you. Come back to the resting place that we have because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. I pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's sing this hymn, number 405, if you need the book. My faith has found a resting place.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the
this is a fact. If you don't know this in your heart, please talk to me as we finish the service today. Come to me and I'll be glad to show you from what God says how you can know this for sure.
My heart is